starting 1 John this evening. So it's been a bit of a mad week this week, getting my head around these two new books of the Bible. But we'll make a start on them. I was planning on reading all of Judges chapter 1, but there's no way we're going to cover all of chapter 1 this morning. In fact, it might frighten you to hear we're only going to look at verse 1 this morning, so it's going to be a long series. It will speed up, for sure, but this is what we're beginning now this morning. Judges chapter 1, and I think so that we can go home and say we did read the Bible today. Let's read from verse 1 to 26, shall we? Verses 1 to 26. That's on page 200 in the Blue Church Bible. So, Judges chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 26. Let us hear the word of God. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." And Othniel, the daughter of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spy saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Really interesting chapter, actually. I know there's a lot of geography in there, a lot of weird names that I slaughtered in my pronunciation, but excellent, excellent chapter of God's word, which we're going to begin to look at this morning. Let's pray for God's help then. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for Scripture. And we pray, Lord, your blessing upon this new study as we consider your people of old, as we look back upon them, Lord, in hindsight, and we see their positives and their negatives. We pray for understanding, and we pray, Lord, that you will teach us and help us to learn from them, that we in many ways will not end up like them. God, help us, please. We pray too for our children in the other room. We pray your blessing upon them, Lord, that they would be taught from your word, and that they, Lord, would learn how to walk in your light. God, bless them, we pray. Save our children. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who are familiar with the book of Judges will be familiar with the pattern that is repeated throughout the book. It's roughly a four-stage repeated pattern that appears to operate on a loop. Sometimes you hear of those phrases, you know, eat, sleep, repeat, or whatever else other word you want to put in there. But it's that sort of thing that goes on and on and on. And for the Israelites, the book of Judges contains their loop of four stages. First, they abandon the Lord. Then God disciplines them. He punishes them. He raises up a foreign power to oppress them in the hope that they would turn back to him and know his love for them, his blessing, his provision for them. Know that they are much better off with him than not. The third stage in the loop is that the people then cry out for help. They do turn back. They come back to God and say, "Lord, deliver us from this oppression." And then fourthly, God does that. He raises up a deliverer, a judge, to help them and to lead them back to faith and obedience to God. When that judge dies, the loop begins again, sadly, and the people go back to stage one and abandon the Lord. Sometimes, like in the case of Gideon, the judge ends up leading the people astray. So, you know, judges were God's gift, but they weren't perfect, as we'll see as we go through this series. But it's a repeated pattern. It's a loop that appears to get worse and worse. The spiral is not upwards. I don't know what the word is, but it goes downward, the spiral. It gets worse and worse as you go through the book. And the rot begins at the beginning, right here in chapter 1, as I hope to show you. The rot begins at the beginning, and by the end of the book, by the very last sentence, it is apparent that there is widespread apostasy amongst God's people of old. Chapter 21, verse 25, the very last sentence, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no clue as to who wrote this record of national decline, but Jewish tradition says it was the prophet Samuel. You'll notice it begins with the phrase, after the death of Joshua. Now, that is a phrase that is typical of Old Testament narrative for the beginning of a new significant phase in the history of Israel. For example, Exodus begins with the words, after the death of Joseph. And then you begin the story with the people of Israel needing to be rescued, and God raises up Moses who leads them out and through the Red Sea and so on and so forth. That's obviously a big stage. Joshua begins with the words, after the death of Moses. And then the book of Joshua shows Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land as they conquer that land that God had given them. Arguably, 1 Samuel begins roughly with the death of Eli and his sons, the high priest and his corrupt sons. For Samuel then to become their leader, he becomes their high priest, and that then begins the next phase in the history of Israel. The same with 2 Samuel, which again roughly begins with the death of King Saul and his sons. For David then to start the next significant phase in the history of our redemption. Same with 1 Kings, roughly begins with the death of David. For Solomon then to begin the golden age and then goes into the dark age where the two kingdoms then split and divide. 2 Kings begins with the death of the great prophet Elijah, which then marks the decline of national Israel downward until they go into exile. It's interesting. It's interesting how Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, begins not with a death, but with a resurrection. The resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he then begins the whole wonderful narrative where he sends his apostles out and the church is established in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to Biker, in effect. It's wonderful. These are patterns in Scripture we need to note, for they help us see the wider, the longer perspective on how God got us to where we are today. When there's a change in leadership, apart from Acts, where Christ is always the leader, but when there's a change in leadership, whilst the servants of God die, God's kingdom continues on. That's the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ said. I will build my church. I will build the kingdom of God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so our hope is not in human heroes. We're reminded of that again and again in Scripture and in life. Our hope is not in human heroes. Our hope is in the Lord and his faithfulness to what he has promised to do. So it's after the death of Joshua, which is the book prior to this one, if you're not familiar with your Bible, but after the death of Joshua, after the first conquest of the promised land, as you read in the book of Joshua, that we now have this second wave of conquest. And I probably need to say a few things about conquest, especially in the light of what's happening these days in the Middle East. I think it's fair to say that that part of the world has a history of change in its people, whether that change comes about either by migration or by invasion. For example, the Perizzites you read of in verse 5, people tell me that they can be traced back with the Hittites and the Jebusites in verse 21, to a region in Turkey. They began there and they then migrated south into the land of Canaan. So they weren't there themselves to begin with. We don't know how they took the land, but they weren't there first in the land. The Amorites, verse 34, initially came from North Syria, and again, they then migrated west and south to settle in Canaan. The term Canaanite is often used as a very generic term to encompass all the various tribes who lived in Canaan before Israel arrived. So, for example, as well as the tribe of the Canaanites itself, there were also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites and probably otherites lived there as well. But they're often, not always, but often grouped under the general term of Canaanites. But when we look back at what happened when Israel invaded Canaan and how they were told to completely destroy the inhabitants, we tend to look at it from our 21st century perspective. And we think how dreadful it was for Israel to butcher all those lovely Canaanites and take their beautiful land from them. And all of it according to God. I mean, isn't that what every psychopath says? God told me to do it. And we lock them up, you know? For sure, the conquest was bloody, and for sure, many Canaanites did die. We have a number here, at least verse 4. They defeated 10,000 of them. Within half a sentence, 10,000 lives are just gone. For sure, it was bloody. But friends, we mustn't forget that the Canaanites were not nicey, innocent people. When you read through the descriptions of what these people did, and when you look at archaeology, at what archaeology has uncovered in their exploration of this ancient area, they were not nice people. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18 reveals something of what they got up to. This was a people who were saturated in sexual immorality. And I want to keep my sermon age appropriate. I'm reminded that Paul told Timothy, I think it was, to preach in a dignified way. So I must be careful how I describe what they did. But all I'll say is this, that regardless of age, regardless of how close a relation the other person was, whether it was human or animal, whether it was dead or alive, but these people were involved in sexual immorality. They are what we might describe today as sexual perverts across the board. They even sacrificed their children. Archaeology has revealed vases with corpses of children inside them buried. They were buried alive. They burned their children alive. These really were the most wretched, the most depraved people. And so when we read of Canaanites being killed and we feel sorry for them, I suggest to you that you think instead of in terms of bringing justice against the very worst of those we would lock up in prison. Think of the worst possible offenses that any civilized nation would deem as horrific and depraved and utterly wicked. Shouldn't the perpetrators of such evil face hard justice? When I imagine some of the awful things we hear of nowadays, the online perversion, the abuse and exploitation of others, and then apply that by and large to the whole region of Canaan and these tribes, it helps me read such a passage as this. It doesn't solve it completely. All right? I'm not, you know, licking my lips over this chapter, but it is easier. I understand it more. Why? You see, we have to remember what Israel was called to do here was not human genocide. When Nazi Germany sought for the extinction of Jews, they sought to exterminate them because they were Jews, full stop. That's not what was called here for Israel. Rather, they were told to do what they did because it was divine judgment. God was judging the people, not because of their name, but because of what they did morally. This was God, as you read of him in Genesis 15, verse 16, a God who, having patiently waited 400 years for things to change in Canaan, this is the same God who waited 120 years before sending the flood, during which time Noah, the preacher of righteousness, would have been preaching to the people to repent and turn. God withheld his judgment for 400 years in the hope that things might change, that behavior might improve, as he withholds his judgment today. Remember, the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. We read that. We see that in Ezekiel 33. The Lord, who we have been singing to beautifully this morning, he would much rather that the wicked would turn from their wickedness and live. And he would bless them and take them as his own and love them and cherish them and so on and so forth. I mean, that is all wrapped up in the whole story of the gospel, that God so loved this wicked world. He didn't look at it and go, well, it's not that bad. He looked at this morally corrupt and depraved world and had compassion for it. And so he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for him to bear the punishment of such wickedness. God is not a God who licks his lips over the destruction of the wicked. He would much rather that we turn, we repent, we come to him and realize his goodness, his righteousness, and how right it is to walk before him. But the Canaanites didn't change. They didn't turn back to him. And so God used Israel as his instrument of judgment upon such people, such wicked, such perverted people. The Bible never claims that what happened here was palatable. It was nice. But it does insist that what happened was just. God, as it were, was weeding the land of such horrible people in order to plant his own people. Not that they were lovely people themselves. He tells them that. I'm not bringing you into this land that flows with milk and honey because you are more righteous than they are. I'm doing it because of their wickedness. They also were a wicked people. However, God had given them his laws, like the Ten Commandments. His laws that characterized his own character. Laws that are based on love and righteousness and purity and peace and so on and so forth. A law which, if they followed, would preserve them as a people, as a unique people, out of which then would come that promised Savior, Jesus Christ, who would save wretched sinners, whoever they are, but whoever believes on him are saved. So, this is why Israel had to completely destroy everything there. Otherwise, anything they left, and we will look at what they leave, whatever they left would become a temptation to them, for them eventually to become then just like those they had gotten rid of. That's what Judges is all about, really. How the people of God become the people of the land again. It's a sorry story about the Canaanization of Israel. It opens with the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, which is woo, but it ends with everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that is the downward trajectory we are going to explore in chunks. We're not going to do it for the next 5 years. It'll be too depressing. but we'll do it in chunks as we consider some of the characters in it. Like Caleb, for example. We'll consider him probably next week. Well, we will next week, God willing. But other judges and what they did to lead the people of Israel back to God. We will do it in chunks. But hopefully we will see the red flags. We'll see the patterns that still apply today. There is nothing new under the sun, friends. Patterns that we can see in what they did and to learn from them and avoid such patterns. So we begin at the beginning, and literally I'm looking at after the death of Joshua. That's all I'm focusing on this morning. We'll continue on next week. This is very much like an introduction to the series. First of all, the first red flag, lacking in leadership. Lacking in leadership. When the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, he tells him to appoint elders in every town. Presumably that's where there would be a church. But then he reminds Titus of the qualifications for eldership. So God has said who will be the leader or what criteria the leader ought to have. And then Paul tells Titus why such leadership is necessary. In Titus 1 verse 10 it says, "For there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others." Every local church needs to have strong, godly leadership in place. They need it in order to lead that flock of God's, to protect them, to teach them, to disciple the congregation that's been entrusted to them. Otherwise, that flock of believers are likely to be led astray by such rebellious people who talk useless talk. Maybe you've met someone like that. They deceive others as well. But leadership in church is meant to minimize such an occurrence. If there is poor leadership, then the flock will either be led astray or we all, like sheep, wander away. We wander away from the truth, as Israel shows here. I hope I'm not reading my own opinion here into the text, but after having read after the death of Joshua, I would have expected to read something like, "And so-and-so, Joshua's successor, rallied the people of Israel together, and together they sought God, and Lord, what shall we do next?" They had a leader. They had a champion, like Moses, like Joshua, and like, well, where is he? Where is the next leader? Under Joshua's leadership, a lot of land had been taken, but not all of it. And so having no new leader in place, it forces the people to seek God directly, for him to more directly lead them rather than through one of their own, which is arguably a good thing. Arguably, that's a good thing, and that's what they do, don't they? That the people of Israel come to God and say, "Lord, who shall lead us into this next stage of conquest?" They had Joshua, and he was a good leader. He wasn't perfect. He did make mistakes, and if you were to read Joshua, it's a bit difficult towards the end when they list all the different town names of the areas that had been carved out between the different tribes. But certainly the first 12 or so chapters, I think it is, and the closing two or three chapters, he's clearly a great leader. As Alistair Begg would say, he does most things right most of the time. That's a good leader. Nobody's perfect. But he did most of the things expected of him right most of the time. And as you read through Joshua, you see how he leads the people well under God and looking to God and so forth, and encouraging the people of God to face their enemies with hope and faith in God, to be afraid of the Canaanites and not to be afraid of their iron chariots, verse 19. But if God had promised to give them the land, and he certainly had, then they could trust God to do that, if only they trusted him. But who will lead them now? Who will encourage them now in this next phase? It seems that each tribe and their own elders, the elders of each tribe, they are left to lead Israel itself under God. Let me balance this. To be fair, God hadn't made it clear to Joshua as he had to Moses about appointing a successor. You read of that in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14 onwards. Moses was about to die, and so God tells him to appoint Joshua to succeed him. But a leader does unite a people. Now look at the reason why Moses asked for a replacement to lead Israel after him. Numbers 27, verse 16. Moses pleads with God, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. And so God appoints Joshua. Joshua will come after Moses, but why didn't Joshua ask for another shepherd? Why doesn't he ask the Lord for a leader to come after him? Now, I could be wrong about this. There is another argument. There's an opposite argument to what I'm proposing this morning, that after Joshua, well, it wasn't intended for there to be another one single leader. What was intended, either that Judah take on the lead as a tribe, or that each of the tribes with their leaders, their own elders, they lead themselves under God. There is that argument. What do you think? You can discuss that over coffee afterwards. But as I look back, you see, through the New Testament at this, as we're all called to do, as we look back at the Old Testament narrative in the light of Christ and his church, we know, don't we, from New Testament scripture and from church history, even from looking at recent church history, what happens within some of the major denominations when there is weak leadership? The level of confusion and the apparent trajectory towards apostasy that arguably they're on. A community of believers who either have weak leadership or who have no leadership at all, that's a red flag warning. I put it to you. Those people are likely to, or are in danger of, ending up as Israel does, where rather than submitting to what God has said in Scripture and operating as a church ought to under the headship of Christ through his under shepherds, his pastors and elders. Instead, everyone does whatever it is they think is right. And arguably, you see that today. I haven't time to make this a sermon all about church leadership, but in the context of this opening point on the book of Judges and looking at where the church has gone wrong and is going wrong, I'm reminded of what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's a principle behind that. A principle in this matter of sort of succession planning. Who's coming after you? Looking out for new leaders, and both for the present and for the future. Men, let's begin there. In fact, no, let's go back a bit. Christians, all right? Christians who are godly, who love the Lord, who know the Lord. And as you read in those other passages, they outline that the qualifications for such leadership. They're Christians. They're Christian men. People who are suitable for leadership in order to pass the baton on to them to ensure that God's flock walks in the path they ought to. I haven't been to the Dales for a long time now, but I remember often having holidays there, and when you look up the side of a Dale, you can see the pathway the sheep have walked for decades. And I don't know how long they've been walking it, but that's a well-trodden path. That's the way they've always gone. And there's a picture there that the church needs to follow those well-trodden paths. Paths that have been proven over decades and centuries that are traced back to Scripture. But today, you see, we have the problem of somebody saying, I fancy going this way. And they start a new path. And the old path becomes grown over with and becomes lost in time. And a new path is channeled out up the hill. I'm using picture language, but work it out. We need to ensure that the next generation has leaders. Leaders who fear God, who tremble at His word. Leaders who will continue to lead and feed God's flock until their true shepherd, the Lord Jesus, comes again. That's a massive responsibility, an awesome responsibility. So, friends, this is something that every local church needs to keep an eye on, and certainly here at Welbeck Road, where our leadership is not ideal. It's not ideal. It's weak. It is weak. We see the haze of a red flag here, friends. And so this must become a top priority to us as a church. That just because you turn up on a Sunday morning and the lights are on does not mean, hey, everything's cool and dandy and it will be fine. Friends, we must pray about this and act wisely about this in order for the kids in the other room, if they remain here, of course, but they have leadership in their generation who will keep preaching from this book and tell them the old story of Jesus and His love. So that's verse 1. From the book of Judges. And we will speed up for sure next week. We're going to come back next week, God willing. We'll look at cutting off toes and thumbs and how that translates into compromise in the church. Another big red flag in today's church. We'll also look at having a Canaanite as a slave in your house and how that translates into accommodating sin and sinners in our lives, rather than doing, in the spiritual sense, what Israel ought to have done in the physical sense, and put them all to death. We'll also look at godly Caleb and his family. This is interesting. Godly Caleb here at the beginning, who stands out so beautifully. His faith, his daughter, Aksa, and his brave son-in-law, Othniel. And those of you who know the book of Judges, how that compares with how the book ends and how the men there treat women. It's very different. And it's exciting because this is the Word of God as He takes us through this journey of God's people that we may learn from them and learn how we ought to behave and not behave under the headship of our Savior Jesus Christ. We look at this all, God willing, next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the book of Judges. We thank you, Lord, for your providence in preserving it and including it in the canon of Scripture. And again, Lord, we ask that as we begin this new series, that you will bless us as a local church, as a group of believers. We pray again together that you would bless us with leadership, with plurality of leadership. We today together pray for more elders. We need more elders, Father. We need more deacons, Father. We pray that in your love for this flock, your flock, Lord, please will you answer our prayers and raise up such men and give to us such men to look after your precious flock, Lord, until Jesus comes again. Lord, hear our prayers, please. And God, grant us the grace to listen to these difficult verses and to take in what you want us to take in and to learn and apply for today here in Biker. We thank you, Lord, again for our true shepherd, our true pastor, our true elder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how perfect, continually perfect a leader he is to us, never doing anything ever wrong. So, Lord, our hope is in him and all that he has promised his people. We pray this to you, Father, in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn.